Please be seated. So good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Nathan. I'm glad to meet you. We are starting up our study in the Book of Samuel. We're going to get to that in a minute, but let me start by just observing something that I've noted that we can find. Maybe you're from another country, you've come to America. I can tell you something that you're going to see comes out clearly in our culture, and that is that every 4 years, something bubbles to the surface that you can see, and that is that Americans, by and large, get really excited about politics. You say, Pastor's talking about politics. But Americans, by and large, don't just get excited about politics. They, in particular, let go of the kids. Kids leave. We're going to be talking about politics. You need to get out of here. But Americans do get excited about politics, and in particular, they get excited about presidential races. You'll know that if you look around very closely, you'll see that there are bumper stickers even now in the presidential race of 2016. And those candidates will go from town to town during that time. They will dock town to town, and they will entertain throngs of people. They will be doted on by throngs of people. They will be asked to have their picture be taken with other people. They will have people wearing t-shirts with their names on them. Millions of dollars will be raised. Parties will be thrown in their name. Basically, these presidential candidates will be treated like rock stars. And if I was being really honest, in recent years, I have been a bit puzzled by the thing. See, when I watch people line up on Christmas morning around these people and they jump up and down like they would at a sporting event, I wonder what is specifically the thing that they're being so excited about? What is it about that person that has them to be so exuberant? Is it their immigration policy? Maybe their tax plan? Maybe their plan to reduce the budget? You know, I get why rock stars are treated like rock stars. I get why athletes are treated like rock stars. They're entertainers. But politics is not exactly the stuff of fanfare.
Sorry.
Right.
It's going to be okay. Everyone's going in and out.
This was very distracting. So.
Yell.
Yeah.
I've always wanted to do this.
Good. Well, so I understand why athletes are treated like rock stars, why also these other types are treated like rock stars, but I have not quite understood why politicians are treated like rock stars, because again, their stuff, their kind of work is not the stuff of fanfare. And so why is it people weep when they see their candidate stroll across the stage? Or let's broaden this a bit, because this is not just limited to America, right? Why are there numerous wars breaking out all over the Middle East regarding political leaders? Or why do the masses line up to catch a glimpse of Prince William and Princess Catherine come strolling by? Well, I think it's the same reason that the children's stories of King Arthur and Cinderella fascinate us. And that is that all of us hope for a good king who will usher in a good and peaceful kingdom where we can all live happily ever after. I think that's why. People don't jump up and down for fiscal policies or for balanced budgets. They jump up and down for hope. Hope that a better kind of king and kingdom can and will exist. So I've strolled the streets of Germany, of Haiti, of the Dominican Republic, of Russia, of India, all these places. And in every case, every one of those folks, every one of those countries long for a better sort of king and kingdom. But the question is why? Why is it we long for this? Why are we so passionate about a better leader and maybe a better world that will make our lives better? Well, our fascination with earthly kings and queens points to a hunger for a better world. A world where people will have a place, will have a home, a land in peace, where they will be free from poverty, from diseases, from struggles. A world that won't need to concern itself with checks and balances because the people would have a king that is entirely trustworthy. Because he has convinced them that
He is longing to serve them, not to be served by them. A world where the people would turn their plowshares, they would turn their spears into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, where nations would no longer learn war. And so I wonder what you would think if I told you that that world, that that king, that that idea is a reality. What if I told you that that could really happen? That there really was a king, and there really was a kingdom that could bring all that to be? Now, you would probably say something back to me like, well, maybe that's the stuff of fairy tale. That stuff doesn't really happen. Well, for the next 5 months, we are going to be studying the historically true story of the story of Samuel, found right here in your Bibles. The historically true story of Samuel. Now, I'm calling it Samuel, not for just 1 and 2 Samuel in your Bibles, but it's just one story. And so I've entitled our study of this story, The Anointed King, because that's what the story is about. An anointed king. A king who will establish a kingdom that will never end. A king who, as we will see, will come to be known as the Prince of Peace. And our anticipation of that king and that kingdom begins right here in this story, in the book of Samuel. Now, you're probably saying to yourself right about now, it sounds like he's talking about Jesus. I didn't think Jesus showed up to the New Testament. Isn't Samuel in the Old Testament? What's he talking about? Well, the Old Testament, or is what I like to call the First Testament, is the shadow of what is to come in the New Testament. Just imagine a child running through the grocery store because they lost their mother and they couldn't find her. And they turned the corner and they heard her voice and they saw her shadow. They would be so happy. They would be looking for her. That's the Old Testament. That's the First Testament. The shadow, the voice. Now imagine that child turning the corner and seeing his mother face to face. That's the New Testament, where we see Christ in his person. The fulfillment of all the promises of the First Testament, of the Old Testament. So the First Testament, or the Old Testament, is the promises of a coming king. Jesus is the answer. The First Testament is the shadows of the king. The Second Testament, or the New Testament, is the substance. And so it's important to note that as we think about the Old Testament being about Jesus, about the king, about Christ, it's important to note that Jesus himself read the Bible that way. Because he said himself, he came, he said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. That's what Jesus said. Now, we should understand, by the way, when he said prophets, Samuel was among the prophets, this book. So he understood, Jesus did, that it was authoritative, that it was pointing to him, that he was the fulfillment of it. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is they that speak of me, Jesus said. He said that this book was speaking of him. Or when he opened the scroll in Isaiah 61 and he read it and he said that it had been fulfilled in his presence, referencing himself. I could keep going on and on. And so folks, when I say that Samuel, I've entitled it The Anointed King, is about Jesus ultimately, I'm not doing kind of hermeneutical gymnastics when I say that it points to him. Because I think that's the intention of the author. We'll see that today. So when we work through this book, I want you to be asking yourself the question, how is the author trying to tell me about Christ? That's the same way that Christ read his Bible. That's the same way the apostles read their Bible. And I'm saying that this book is about the anointed king, where the anticipation of a forever king begins. And so we will read a lot about King Saul and about King David, but ultimately this book is not about them. It's about Christ. Their reigns, David, Saul's, their reigns will inform us about the reign of Christ. And so let me catch us up into the story of Samuel. Because we're picking up this story here in Samuel, sort of midstream. Because guys, we forget that the Bible is a book. It is. It's a book. We forget that. It's a piece of literature. It's a historically true piece of literature laid out as a story. I don't have time to get into the details. I would love to. If you want to talk about this afterwards, we can. But the Bible is even best read in a particular order. Jesus didn't randomly say the law and the prophets. There's a particular order that even is to be laid out. So, for instance, imagine just picking up Gone with the Wind at about the 8th or 9th chapter. Right? You're going to have difficulty understanding what happened before. because you don't know what happened before in the particular setting that you're in. So in the same way, we're picking up Samuel. A lot has happened before this. We can't just jump right in without understanding what came before it. Right? So I'm going to try to do that, try to catch us up in the story in a few lines. So God created the world for the purposes of placing His people in a place under His rule. God created the world for His purposes of placing His people in His place under His rule. You can go anywhere in the Bible with those three things and you can probably make out what's going on. So God created the world. He made Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden. And He told them what to do and what not to do. So in that sense, Adam and Eve were a people, God's people, in a particular place of Eden under the rule of the Lord. And yet they rebelled against the Lord. Kicked out of the garden. But God didn't give up on His plan, and so He covenanted with a guy by the name of Abraham. And through Abraham, God gave a people and a place under His rule. So God's people, He delivered Abraham's descendants from Egypt. And there was a guy by the name of Joshua that led them into the land that they had promised. Joshua had a predecessor whose name was Moses that gave them the rule. Had trouble following. That brings us to the immediate context of Samuel, where God's people have come into the land. All right, so take a look at the book or the chapter. Let's think of it that way. Think of it the chapter that precedes the story of Samuel. All right, now I understand your Bibles are putting mine, does too. It's going to have Ruth before this one. That's fine, kind of. But I just want you to understand that when the Bible was originally put together, Samuel came after Judges. If you're wondering what all that's about, just come talk to me after. So listen to the story in advance, the setting up, the chapter before the story. Listen to this passage that I read, just pulled up, to help us give some context to Samuel. Judges 2, verse 19. But whenever the judge died, so they were ruled by judges at this time, whenever the judge died, they turned back. This is God's people. They turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And He said, quote, because this people have transgressed my covenant, you hear that? There's His rule. Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly of the place of the land, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So God's people are in God's place in the land, but they are not obeying His rule. And so God leaves some of God's enemies there in the land to test them. That's the period of the judges. And look at the last sentence of the last chapter right before this book in Judges, Judges 21:25. If you were here and we studied Ruth, we thought about this a lot. Here it is. This is the last sentence that leads us into Samuel. So how did it go? That was Judges 2 that I just read. How did it go? How did they do with the test? Judges 21:25, last sentence before we open up Samuel. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. End of the chapter. Not a happy picture. In other words, God's people were in God's place, but they failed the test. They were not obeying His rule. And that hint about no king is a teaser to move forward in the story. So the next chapter in the book, or the next book in the Bible, is Samuel, where a king will be established. So the question that we'll be answering is, will this king bring God's people into God's place that He promised them, drive out God's enemies, and then usher them into a glad-hearted obedience to His rule? That's what the author wants us to see if he's going to do. In other words, will a king come in, establish peace, have God's people live happily ever after? That's what we're going to find out in this book. So from Genesis to Judges, there has been this sort of roller coaster ride that's intentional, where things look like they're going to get better for a little bit, and they do, and then they fall apart. And so right here in Judges, as we come into the book, we see, here we go, there's another potential that the roller coaster is going to kind of rise again. And we're going to wonder, is it finally going to level off? Are they finally going to be God's people in God's place and obey Him? So let's begin our story. Are you ready?
All right, I might need some more water on the screen for you guys for a bit.
1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Remember the last sentence of Judges. Imagine thinking out the next sentence. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Husbands, this is a perfect example of how we just don't get along. So Elkanah, though, there he is. He's going up to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where God's presence would sit in the midst of those people. He's going up every year. He's offering sacrifices. He seems to be faithful to the Lord, even though he has two wives. So now we're introduced to one of the main characters in our story, right from the beginning, Hannah. Elkanah, as we saw, loved her very much. And interestingly, we see in verse 5 and verse 6 that the Lord had closed her womb. Now, right off the bat, our ears should perk up if we're familiar with the biblical story. A woman having her womb closed by the Lord. Because when we think about the great women of the faith, women like Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, even the great judge Samson's mother, every single one of those ladies had one thing in common. They were all barren. None of them could have children. The Lord seemed to have closed their womb. And yet, through those ladies, the Lord brought about a son that was pretty important. So right here at the beginning of the story, we should start paying attention. Oh, this is interesting. We've got another woman here whose womb has been closed. Okay. So something about probably, if we're going off, something probably big is going to happen to this woman. She's probably pretty important. And probably her son, whoever he is, probably going to be a big deal. All right. That brings us to verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now Eli is another character that we're going to get to know in the story. He's a priest. He's leading in worship at the tabernacle. He's sort of like me, kind of, but not really. He's kind of like a worship leader guy. Right. We saw that he had two sons back in verse 3. We're going to hear more about them next week. Hannah, she goes, swings by Panera, as it were, and goes to get something to eat. She goes to the entry of the temple. She kind of comes to church sort of like this. She's deeply distressed, it says. She can't have kids. Her husband's other wife is giving her a hard time. And we know what Hannah doesn't know exactly, but what she probably assumes. That is, that God has closed her womb. So verse 10, she is deeply, deeply distressed, such that she wept bitterly. Now this may get lost on us in the culture that sometimes does not value children. But in this day, a wife not having children was the equivalent of social exclusion. And it is not an insignificant ploy of our author to have the first words of our little hero, Hannah, be a prayer to God. And listen to what she prays in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, imagine her weeping as she prays this. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, if you're here this morning wondering what prayer looks like, or maybe your prayer life suffers, listen to Hannah. Notice that she comes to God in her affliction. She doesn't run away from God in her affliction. She comes to Him in her affliction. She understands that God's big enough to handle her struggle. So she brings it to Him. She doesn't set herself above God, but below Him as His servant. She asks Him to remember her, to give her a son. And I want you to notice something very important also. Hannah's prayer, her petition, does not treat God like Santa Claus. God, give me this! Not what she does. She says, give me a son, and look what she does. And I'm going to give him back to you. That line there about no razor shall touch his head, that's what's called a Nazarite vow, which simply means they're set aside, they're given back to God for service. So we tend to think of prayer as only those things that we ask of God. And guys, let me be clear. God does want to know those things. He does want to hear those things. But God is pleased to answer those requests that have at their heart a service to God. I want you guys to remember that when you pray later today, when you wake up tomorrow. Prayers that are bringing your request to Him, known to Him, but such that they would serve God. Bring your cares to God. Bring your concerns to Him. Bring your struggles to Him. Ask Him for relief. But vow to return those things back to Him. Eli is sitting over there at the entrance of the temple. He sees Hannah is praying. She's probably weeping, praying. And look what happened, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to Him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli, the priest, he thinks Hannah is drunk. Drink it too many, tip it back too much vodka, whatever. Just tip it back. She's out there sort of mumbling away. We're going to talk about this more next week, but this is sort of an indication about Eli. He can't seem to see things real well. Hannah replies, listen, I'm not drunk, I've not been drinking, I'm pouring out my soul to God over here. Eli then blesses Hannah, tells her to go in peace. God will grant her request. Hannah's really pumped up. She swings back by Panera on the way home. She gets something to eat, gets a sandwich, and she's really happy. Feeling encouraged. And look what happens. Next verse, verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, you guys know when the Bible says that Elkanah knew her, y'all know what's going on there, right? They're doing stuff that husbands and wives should do. Y'all do know. Okay. babies come after when this that stuff happens. All right, so the Lord was pleased to open Hannah's womb, bring in Samuel, and like God did with the other matriarchs of the faith, God does here, he delivered a son. And his name was Samuel. And so the author would have us to believe that this guy is going to be really important. Hannah asked the Lord for him, the Lord delivered, and so she named him, I asked the Lord. So Samuel means. Or Samuel. So I want you guys to notice, did you notice? Did you notice that the means of the Lord's grace to Hannah was through prayer? Did you catch that? Not only was it a prayer, it was a prayer that was offered in deep distress. All right, so listen. I recognize that God speaks gnats into existence. He doesn't need our prayers to do his stuff, but that's how he often works. Through prayer. Through prayer. He uses prayer to accomplish his purposes. And also, God is not a stingy God that he only answers prayer that is offered in deep distress, but deep distress certainly communicates a desire that is deeper than the periphery. My guess is these kinds of prayers are pretty uncommon in your life. We read prayers like Hannah's and they seem foreign to ours. I wonder when the last time you prayed to God in deep distress and wept. I'm sure that most of you are experiencing some sort of trial right now. I'm sure that's very common. So I wonder, is it your practice to sort of roll up your sleeves, pull up your bootstraps, and sort of do it all yourself, and maybe throw an air prayer up along the way to God? But the text teaches us here that the Lord hears the prayers of his people. We cannot be assured that he will hear them and then answer them the way that we want, in the time that we want. But we can be sure that he hears them. And we can also be sure that he is for us. We know that and that he sent his son. Jesus tells the prayer of the parable of the persistent widow. This widow, he tells the story of this unjust judge. This guy's not even a really good judge. And this widow comes and is just constantly getting all over this judge about this her adversary that's giving her a hard time. And finally, Jesus says in the parable, the unjust judge just gives her what she wants. And Jesus responds, listen to this unjust judge. Will not God bring justice about for his chosen ones who cry out day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and get it quickly, Jesus says. That's the parable of the persistent widow in prayer. And so again, to be clear, I'm not saying that if you pray hard enough, God will give you exactly the thing that you want when you want it. But I am saying God loves his people and he hears their cries for help. And he will answer them with justice when they cry to him. So here's a question for you. Are you crying out to him day and night about that thing? Or is God more on the sidelines as you sort of try to work out the game yourself? Maybe bring him in a little bit to help you out when you get tired. You see, Hannah loved God. She went to God with her concerns. She didn't pray passive prayers. She prayed persistent prayers. And God heard her and he acted. And this is key. Upon God acting in the way that she requested, she then returned that request back to God for his glory. I wonder if you're willing to pray like that. Are you willing to return to God the gift that he graciously gives you? Your answer to those questions will likely determine the intimacy that you have with God. So yes, you should ask God for wisdom about that job decision. You should seek his face about that dating relationship. Yes, even ask him to give you a child. But at the base of it, let it be for a desire to see his glory and his praise spread all over the earth. Now, maybe you're sitting there going, okay, I'm with you, Nathan, but easy for Hannah to pray that prayer. She actually followed up with that? I mean, God actually gives her that son that she had such a hard time wanting so long. When he actually shows up, she followed through?
Verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait, establish his word. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. We worship the Lord. We see in verse 23 that Elkanah wants God's will to be done as much as Hannah does. Hannah waits to go back to the temple for a few years to wean little Samuel, to get him ready. She knows that she's going to give him up and she wants him to be ready. She comes back to Shiloh, which is where, remember, the tabernacle is, where the presence of God would sit. And I want you to notice, she doesn't just throw God some pocket change as the plague sort of come by. No, she provides a sacrificial amount of offerings to the Lord, not to mention her own son. She recalls to Eli that the Lord was the one that answered her prayer. And Hannah believes in a God that is active in this world. She doesn't believe this to be just some sort of random act. Notice there in verse 28, God answered her prayers. There's that word, therefore. So because God answered her prayers, therefore I have lent him. I have given him back to the Lord. As long as he has lived, he has lent back to the Lord. So Hannah, godly woman she is, fulfills her vow. She gives him back to the Lord. Yes, even Hannah images God in the giving of her only son as a gift. In that case, this woman. I want to say that this should not be so uncommon. God gave you your job. He gave you your spouse. He gave you your expertise. He gave you your gifts. He gave you whatever it is he gave you. And you're meant to give that back to him. Whatever it is. See, it's sort of easy to look at a guy like me who stands up here, he's got the Bible open, he's talking about the Lord. Well, there's Nathan sort of giving his gifts back. But listen, your gifts are important too. Mine's not somehow more important than yours. Whatever gifts that you have, whatever thing, whatever interest you have, give it back to God. Use it such that it would advance his kingdom through your faithful living, faithful preaching, faithful teaching, faithful just encouragement, whatever it is. And if you're wondering what that means, listen, there are plenty of people in this church that are doing this faithfully. Just ask around. Go ask them how they're returning back to God the gifts that God's given them. You can find out very specifically how to do this in yourself. But it should not be so uncommon. We should be more jealous for God's glory than we are our own. The Bible teaches us ask the question, what do you have that you have not received? The clear answer to that they're trying to get you to see is nothing. You have nothing that you have not received. And so when the Lord does bring fruit in your life, return to Him praise and great adulation. Let's take a look at chapter 2. We see this response of prayer, this beautiful prayer in response to God's kindness to Hannah. A prayer, by the way, that is quite similar. Very interestingly similar to a prayer that a girl by the name of Mary prays in response to Christ. Can you read that, ladies? Listen to this prayer. So she's set aside Samuel to her son. She set him aside and listened to this prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Take no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble mind bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now there's a lot that we can say about that prayer. But I want to highlight the centrality of God in all things in Hannah's mind. Verse 1, she exalts in the Lord. Her horn is exalted in the Lord because she rejoices in the Lord's salvation. No one is like the Lord. Verse 2, there is no rock like our God. Verse 3, don't be arrogant. The Lord is the Lord of knowledge. Verse 6, the Lord is the one sovereign over life and death. Verse 8, he is the one that raises the poor from the dust. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He is the one that guards the feet of the faithful ones. Verse 9, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord are broken to pieces. And he, the Lord, will judge the ends of the earth. The centrality of God in all things in Hannah's mind. So we live in a world that likes to divide the so-called sacred and secular. Over here is sort of the New York Times and CNN. Over here is Bible, church. There needs to be this sort of separation between the two of them. And so you come to church this morning and you're thinking, this is the sort of sacred stuff, so now I'm going to think about God. But if God exists and he is active in this world, we would be fools to think that there is such a superficial separation. We need to start adjusting our lenses to see the centrality of God in all things. Hannah is confident of the justice and sovereignty of God in all things. Are you? Are you? Even through her deep distress. Are you? God is not some toy that we drag out on Sunday mornings and then play with and then just set aside the rest of the week. He will not let you treat him like that. The Lord judges the ends of the earth, Hannah says. There is no separation between the secular and the sacred, as it were. God has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103 says. Our lives need to reflect that. I mean, Hannah certainly did. Samuel wasn't some random biological coincidence. He was an answer to her prayer. Hannah knew that. And so I wonder, do you find God at work around you? Does he receive your prayers of exaltation? Do your prayers long to see Christ govern every facet of the earth? Hannah's did. So, no, wait a minute. You just messed up by the name. You just said Hannah was praying to see Christ govern every facet. You messed up right there. You didn't mean to say Christ.
Oh, I did.
It's exactly what she said.
Take a look at verse 10. Real close.
The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Stop right there. King? What king? No king has ever existed in Israel to this point. There's never been a king. Why would Hannah be playing about a king that has never even happened in the history of Israel? Hannah is living at the time of the judges. No king has ever come in Israel. So you say, oh, the author's sort of playing games with us, isn't he? He's sort of inserting this back into Hannah, even though she didn't really say it. Nope, that's not true. Hannah's a very godly woman. Seems to be very familiar, very close to the God that she loves. So she probably was familiar with Genesis 49 that says that a scepter, a king's scepter, will come from the tribe of Judah. She probably is familiar with Deuteronomy 17, that where it teaches very explicitly that the Lord will choose a king. Hannah simply knew the truths of God, and she was praying that they would come. That they would come. And notice she prays that the Lord will, future, do you see that? In the future, the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You know what that word anointed is? Right there in your Bible, you know what that word anointed is in the original language where we get our word Messiah. In the New Testament, we use a word called Christ. Translate that. So Hannah just prayed in response to Samuel's birth that the Lord would judge the ends of the earth, he would give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Exalt and give strength to God's coming anointed king, anointed Messiah. Now some would say that she's just praying for an earthly king. I'll be honest with you, we're going to see in this book that the first king, Saul, is referred to as anointed. We're going to see that the second king, David, is referred to as anointed. So is that what Hannah's praying? For some earthly king? Raise up some God-appointed earthly kings? Maybe. I don't think so. See, this request comes in the context of her requesting God to judge all the earth, not just Israel. She wants this king to be part of that, to fulfill that. She is asking God to have his anointed king be exalted. So if this book is meant to be a shadow or a pointer to the one true anointed king, that's what tipped the scales for me. I believe the author intends us to hear Hannah praying that God would exalt his Messiah king that he will establish to rule the earth. In other words, Hannah is praying for what the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians 2:9. And says, is done, Paul says. This is what Paul says. After Christ has come. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Did you catch that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Speaking of Jesus. Isn't that what Hannah prayed would happen? And what happens in between Saul coming up as king, these other kings that come up, what's going to happen is in between them and the picture of the reign and eternal coming of Christ comes, in between all these guys are going to come. All these kings are going to come. This is what you're going to see in Samuel. They're all going to come up and they might do good for a little while, but they screwed up. And if you are creating a religion, this is all just a hoax. You don't mention that stuff. Don't mention where all the guys, especially like King David. Man, don't throw him under the bus. Oh, we're going to throw him under the bus. Why? Because the author wants you to see a better king. That's what this book is about. Hannah's praying that this exalted king that would judge the ends of the earth, that wouldn't fail, would come. And so the reality is, friends, I have great news. God did send his son. He did send his king. He did strengthen him with the power of the Spirit. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and he came down, and as a king, he lived a humble life and never did anything wrong. And he lived that faithful life. He lived the life that all of us should have lived as sinful people. And he took the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he did wear a crown, but he wore a crown of thorns. And he died, bearing the weight of our sin on his back. But the good news is he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later. Amen.
Amen.
That's the king. That's the king. And so now Hannah, the Lord does judge the ends of the earth through Christ. Wasn't it Jesus that said, all authority in heaven and on earth are what? Mine, he said. Now, Hannah, the king has been strengthened. Now, Hannah, the Messiah, the anointed, the king of the ages, Christ the Lord, has been and will be exalted forever. Yes, Hannah, you got it. God answered that prayer. Isn't it amazing that an otherwise insignificant, barren woman who had otherwise been smitten by God and having her womb closed, living in a tiny, dusty town of Ephraim, begged God to move in the depth of her distress? When God did, and he gave her back to the Lord so that his kingdom would advance all over the earth. You see, my God does not need the most handsome, the most gifted, the most qualified people from the most excellent cities of the earth to bring about the exaltation of his holy name. He didn't need any of that. I had a guy call me not long ago. We get these calls a lot about church planters. They come and they want to ask questions about planting churches and things like that. And he mentioned about going to big cities, which is what we've done. He wanted to make his life count. And I said that to him, but he also was thinking about going to this tiny little no-name town in Virginia. None of us were probably even heard of. He was weighing up the call. And I said to this brother, I said, brother, if the Lord would have his way, if we sort of assume the kind of way that God tends to work, he's probably going to use some church plant, some people in the rural regions of North Dakota. He doesn't need a church plant in Washington, D.C. or New York City or Los Angeles or any other major town. The way that he tends to work is he raises up women like this from Ephraim, this tiny little dusty town. He brings about his son from a little no-name town of Bethlehem, who he goes on to live in the city of Nazareth, where the people said that there's no good thing ever comes from there, just because he says he can. See, God, this is how God works. If God were choosing a basketball team, he would go up. He always gets to choose first, right? And God goes up, and he looks at, and he takes a look at that person that everybody looks over, and is always the last one. He says, I'll take that one first, right off the bat. And then he beats everybody so that everyone will know what? He did it. That's the way God works. So friend, let me say to you, Christian, if you're wondering, like, I'm nothing, I don't have anything to offer. Listen, Hannah was just a regular person that was trying to be faithful. And return her gifts back to God. Now, he may use, and he does use, people with great giftings in big cities. I'm not saying he doesn't. But he doesn't have to. God chose Israel because they were small and insignificant. Deuteronomy 7:7. I didn't choose you because you were big. I chose you because you were small, he said. He used a teenage virgin to bear her son and stay with him. I mean, God could have rented out the closest Holiday Inn, but he didn't do it. Why? God. Jesus is forerunner, wore camel hair and ate locusts. And he was awesome. The kingdom of God was built on the backs of 12 thick-headed fishermen and tax collectors who testified to the power of God as revealed in a slain lamb that looked like he got beat. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. The centerpiece of the message that they're carrying is this message of what looks like our king was beat. And they want everybody to know that. To know that, as Chris prayed, our victorious king. And that lamb chose of all people to have the Gentiles reach with the gospel of people. He chose a man to reach those people who is most noted for killing them. Person of Paul. I've always asked this question. Why not use Ananias? The Apostle Paul was discipled by Ananias. Why not use him to go reach the enemy? Why cut out the middleman, God? Go read 1 Timothy 1:14-15. Here's your answer. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. that I would be seen as an example. God takes the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And so God does not need your good looks, your degrees, your titles, your unending intelligence. He needs simple people willing to be used for the glory of His kingdom. People willing to go to Him in their deepest distress and in tears say, "Move, God! You've got to move here!" And when He answers, they give it back to Him. They say, "Take it back!" God changed the world through a prayer like that. And He can change your life through prayers like that. But that demands that He move from the peripheral player in the world into the center. That demands that your worldview be shaped like Hannah's. Will you do that, friend? Will you go to Him meaningfully in prayer? Will you return to Him whatever gifts that He gives you? Will you long to see His anointed King be exalted in all the earth? If you take the name of Christ, that's what you sign up for. And if you have not taken the name of Christ, let me encourage you to come and to receive Christ the Lord. Swear allegiance to Him that He took your sins and that He forgave you of every single one of them. He set those sins aside. He put them away so that He could then use you to enjoy Him and teach others to go and enjoy them. If you've not given your life to Christ, if you've not sworn allegiance to this King that acts in this way, today's the day. Do it today. Trust Him and follow Him all the days of your life. Let Him hold the center of all things and pray to Him just like Hannah. Come to Him in the deepest of your distresses. Weep to Him. The reality is, you may not come to give rise to one of the greatest prophets in the history of the world, but you can give rise to maybe two or three people whose lives are changed by the gospel. And listen, if you do that, you live an amazing life. You live more than most people will ever live. So do not be governed by the antagonistic agendas of the world. Don't be governed by the misunderstood Eli's of the world that say that you're worthless. Be governed by the God that remembers those who come to Him in their distress. Believe that if He can shape the world by a simple, godly woman like Hannah, He can shape our lives and those around us as well. If only we believe that He is the greatest of all realities and that He deserves everything, including the gifts that He gives to us. Most of all, that you are the God that she prays to, that you are faithful and true, that you don't give up on your people, even though we mess up time and again. You did bring about a son when everything seemed lost, when everybody was doing right in their own eyes. You brought a son. His name is Jesus. We thank you for His eternal reign. We pray that my reign in our hearts all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. We invite the music team to come up.